Our Heavenly Father, our Sovereign Creator, our Redeemer, we ask that you come into our midst and teach you about yourself and draw us closer to yourself. This evening, Father, we begin a series of studies as we look into how men in the past have sought the Word of God out and have found out some wonderful truths about you that have lain hidden in other theologies. So we do this, Father, not just as a historical exercise, but as a means by which we can further glorify you and know more about you and know you deeper. So teach us then, Father, and make this not be simply an academic exercise, but a spiritual one. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. The keynote for our series is to be found in these verses, one verse in particular. So it is right and fitting that we read these verses as we begin this series. Romans chapter 11, verses 33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who hath first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Tonight we begin a series on the history and theology of Calvinism. In this introductory lesson, we're going to have to answer the question, what is Calvinism? Well, there are different explanations, definitions for it, but let's see what the term really means. Well, while the term Calvinism is well known both inside and outside of Christianity, there is an abundance of ignorance on what it means, much prejudice. Some people, both Christians and non-Christians, reject it immediately with insufficient evidence. They don't know really what it is. And other people call themselves Calvinists that don't really know what it is. And unfortunately, men call themselves Calvinists, which upon further investigation are not Calvinists at all. Their explanations and definitions are deficient. Well, this plethora of ignorance is equaled perhaps only by the intensity of the emotions involved in this controversy. The heated tempers are let loose on both sides of the debate. So Calvinism, by any definition, is a highly controversial subject. Let me mention two or three of the popular but incorrect definitions or descriptions of what Calvinism is. First, some people say Calvinism, that's the teaching that says God won't save a man if he's not one of the elect, even if that man believes and repents as much as someone that is one of the elect. Popular misconception, it's wrong. Secondly, another one says, well, Calvinism is simply against evangelism. Have you ever heard the cry that says, Calvinism is against missions? Wrong. The great missionary movement was started by Calvinists. Thirdly, another popular definition or misunderstanding is, well, Calvinism is that view that says God is an unloving tyrant that likes to throw lightning bolts down at people, and he's capricious. He has no rhyme or reason. He's a tyrant. And he's also the author and approver of sin. And if that's what Calvinism is, I don't want it. Well, that's not what Calvinism is. The Bible, of course, does not teach that. Then others say, well, Calvinism must have something to do with Presbyterian churches and infant baptism. And, you know, I don't know if I really want to accept either one of those either. And then other ones with even less knowledge say, that was the theological excuse why the Puritans burned witches at the stake. Calvinism. Well, none of these are correct, but they're all popular views or misconceptions people have about Calvinism. But there is a definite answer to the question, what is Calvinism? It can be answered by looking at the facts of history and of theology. It cannot be answered simply by personal opinion, as if everyone that says he's a Calvinist is one. It's not a matter of relativity and saying, well, you know, I guess I'm a Calvinist, and my definition is that which holds sway. That's not true. Not every suggested definition is correct. On the other hand, defining this thing called Calvinism is not as simple as some people make it. Some people define it too narrowly, some define it too broadly. There is a little bit of difference of opinion, even amongst the scholars and Calvinists, what Calvinism is. Well, this introductory lesson tonight will just sum up the problems on defining it, and we will get around to defining it. But that will be later. So this is actually an introduction to the whole study, which will, in fact, define Calvinism. We're going to touch some of the high points tonight, and we're going to go into those points as the series develops. So we're going to be trying to define what Calvinism is and explaining it and illustrating it. Well, our pattern in these studies will be more or less to follow those five questions of journalism. You know, the who, what, where, when, and why. For example, we're going to ask, who was John Calvin? Who are the Calvinists? Also, what? What is Calvinism? What are the doctrines of Calvinism? What are the varieties of Calvinism? Thirdly, where? Where did it come from? Where has it prospered the most? When did it begin? What are the stages of its historical development, including its present state in the United States? And fifthly, why? Why do we believe in Calvinism? Most of you here tonight would say, yes, I'm a Calvinist. And that's why you're here. Other ones are saying, I'm not, but I'm curious what it is, and that's why I'm here. And there may be one or two that say, I'm not sure if I am one. Tell me more about it. Well, as we go through these studies, we will explain it and explain why it is based upon the Word of God. But first, we need to delineate our subject, delineate Calvinism and see how it's distinct from other branches of Christianity. Well, first off, Calvinism is a variety of Christianity. It is not an alternative to Christianity like Islam or other religions. It's a variety of Christianity. Calvinists accept all the fundamental doctrines of biblical Christianity. The existence of God, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, his finished work on the cross for our sins, and so forth. So Calvinists are within the circle of orthodoxy, as I like to say. We share certain essential doctrines in common with all other Christians that are not Calvinists. So we also agree with those in opposing pseudo-Christianity and other religions that reject those essentials. So always remember, Calvinism is simply a subset of true Christianity. It's, in my opinion, at the very center of biblical Christianity. Now, let it be understood at the very outset of these studies that when we talk about Calvinism, and we'll be talking about some of its chief rivals, we are not saying that a person has to be a Calvinist to be a Christian. Only a few Calvinists have ever said that. We're talking about, let's say, a more mature variety of Christianity, but we're never saying that if a person's not a Calvinist, he's not a Christian. No, that would be incorrect, and we have never suggested that. On the other hand, there are some offshoots of Calvinism that are still within the pale of Christianity, and some are outside of the pale. From time to time, we're going to mention two of its popular errant children. First off, there's Arminianism. Arminianism is actually a Calvinist heresy. It came from Calvinism, but it branched off and rejected some of the distinctives of Calvinism. But by and large, it's still within the circle of orthodoxy. It still believes in the basics of Christianity. On the other hand, Calvinism's second most popular errant child is neo-orthodoxy, and whether that is still within the circle of biblical Christianity is debated. It's my opinion that not only is it outside of biblical Christianity, but that the founders of Calvinism would have said, of course it's beyond the pale, it is outside of biblical Christianity. Well, we'll get into those two subjects later on. Another thing. That the differences between Calvinism and other varieties of Christianity are relatively minor compared to those essential doctrines of the faith that we believe together with, say, the Arminians, the Lutherans, and so forth. And yet, this does not mean that these doctrines, these distinctive doctrines of Calvinism, are trivial. No, they are very important, and they have significant implications on how one lives, how he believes in Christ, his worldview, and so forth. Moreover, those differences between Calvinism and, let's say, Arminianism are far more important than the differences which Christians have over other secondary doctrines. Let me explain. The differences between Calvinism and Arminianism on, say, the extent of grace or on perseverance of the saints, those doctrines are much more important than whether speaking in tongues is for today, or which comes first, the rapture of the millennium, or even church government or baptism. Because the doctrines of Calvinism are more important than those, and yet they are not as important as the very essence of Christianity. They are, as it were, the most important of the secondary doctrines. Unfortunately, the average Christian is more interested in subjects like fasting and speaking in tongues than in the issues that are discussed when you look into Calvinism. Hence, there's a reason for this study. So So, to correctly define Calvinism, you don't concentrate on the doctrines which it shares in common with other branches of true Christianity. You concentrate your attention on the doctrines which it alone believes in, or which, if other ones believe in it, Calvinism believes in it and gives more emphasis to it and maybe a different relationship to other doctrines. That's how we must explain Calvinism. For example, you remember when we went through the series on the cult. The best way to define the cult is not explaining the doctrines that say the Jehovah's Witnesses believe together with the Baptists and Presbyterians and so forth. Not the things that they hold in common, but the points at which they differ. Same thing here. We will not be concentrating our discussions on the things that Calvinists have in common with, let's say, the Arminians or the Wesleyans, but the points at which they differ with the other ones, the distinctive doctrines. And that's what it's all about, defining a doctrine, knowing where to draw the line and seeing what falls down on either side. So that's important to remember as we seek to answer the question. Well, another way to define Calvinism is to explain the terms that are generally used as synonyms for Calvinism. If you do different, if you read different books on Calvinism, you'll see that there's three or four terms that generally rise to the top used synonymous with Calvinism. One of them is the word reformed. What does that mean? Well, in a sense, the term reformed applies to all the doctrines and churches of the entire Protestant Reformation, the Lutherans, the Anabaptists, and so forth. But in the more technical sense, reformed means something that applies to the Calvinists in particular. Now, I'm not pulling rats out of a hat. Even the Lutherans admit this. This is the technical use of the term. And by the way, reform doesn't mean we're reforming the Bible. We're reforming the churches and theology to conform to the Bible. It's a back-to-the-Bible movement. Well, there are three main branches of the Reformation. We'll go into those in more detail in 2 weeks. But it's one in particular that has the term reformed. First off, there's the Lutheran branch. That's named after its main proponent, Martin Luther. That was the earliest branch of the Reformation, and in the more technical sense, they call it the Evangelische. That's the German word for evangelical. So evangelical and Lutheran are generally synonymous, but not reformed. Secondly, Anabaptism, from which the Baptists and the Mennonites came. They prospered in the Netherlands and a little bit in Switzerland, and that's another main branch of the Reformation. But it'd be incorrect to say reformed in that sense. They're a Reformation, but we refer to them as Baptists or Mennonites. Thirdly, there's the Calvinist branch. That generally got started in Switzerland and in southern Germany. It spread to France, Holland, Great Britain, and so forth, and eventually to the United States. It's named after John Calvin. Now, properly speaking, that is the reformed branch of the Reformation. And even the Lutherans and Anabaptists will use the term reformed as a synonym for Calvinist. But there are some variations. Most scholars equate Calvinist and reformed, but a few don't. Kenneth Good, who is a Baptist, has written two excellent books. One of them entitled, Are Baptists Calvinists? And another one, Are Baptists Reformed? And he answers yes to one and no to the other. Because he says reformed refers to a certain kind of church government and infant baptism and so forth. But most scholars do say Calvinist and reformed or synonyms. So in these studies, when I say reformed theology, that's simply meaning Calvinistic theology. It doesn't mean simply the Reformation in general, but the Calvinist wing in particular. Reformed theology is Calvinist theology. Secondly, you may have heard the phrase, the doctrines of grace. What does that mean? Well, that's generally a phrase used only by Calvinists. It refers specifically to what we call the 5 points of Calvinism, the tulip doctrines. More on that in a minute, but we will refer to those as the doctrines of grace. Thirdly, there's another phrase that crops up generally within Calvinist circles as another way of explaining Calvinism called sovereign grace. Now, that's very similar to the doctrines of grace, but it brings out the sovereignty of God and the efficaciousness of his grace. This is a term particularly used in the United States. For instance, you may have heard of a sovereign grace Baptist. What's a sovereign grace Baptist as opposed to, say, a regular Baptist, a Southern Baptist, Bible Baptist Fellowship? Sovereign grace Baptist simply means Calvinistic Baptist. So sovereign grace is another term that's more or less used synonymous with Calvinism. Well, it's also important to remember that there are varieties of Calvinism. Technically, Calvin's Calvinism is the purest variety, but there are various subsets within Calvinism. So we're going to look at some of these tonight and in the subsequent weeks. But for two reasons. First off, to say that although there's one main common thread amongst all Calvinists that they have in common, that they don't have in common with, let's say, the Lutherans or the Methodists, also there are varieties of them. So the thing that they have in common is that which we can use to answer the question, what is Calvinism? So, one other point. On those varieties of Calvinism, if they're a true Calvinist, there are varieties of them, but even those differences are minor compared to the differences that all Calvinists have with any other kind of Christian. I like to use this analogy. Let's say the term Calvinism means red. But if you're an artist, you know that there are different kinds of the color red. There's scarlet and crimson. So we can talk about Calvinism like that. You might say, for instance, high Calvinism, that's crimson. Low Calvinism, that's scarlet. But Lutheranism is orange, and Arminianism is yellow. Now, that's not a comment on their cowardice, but let's say that there's yellow, and Methodism is green, and Pentecostalism purple, and so forth. In other words, there are shades of red, but they're all still basically red. There are shades of Calvinism, but they're all basically Calvinists because they have certain things in common. Now, having said that, let's mention just half a dozen of the major varieties of Calvinism. And you'll notice that there's something in common with them. Well, first there's what I like to call pre-Calvinism. That is, the Calvinism before John Calvin. We would believe that these doctrines can be found explicitly stated in the Word of God. So it is in the Word of God. But then you go back to the early centuries, so let's say up to about the 7th century, and you'll find that some of the early church fathers believed in these, some did not, and even those that believed in them generally didn't emphasize these doctrines until they were rediscovered and given their proper place by Augustine. So really, Augustinianism can be called pre-Calvinism, or Calvinism can be called a variety of Augustinianism. And so we will mention Augustine many times in these studies. Calvin didn't begin it. Augustine didn't begin it. They simply discovered it from the Word of God. There were those after Augustine, such as Prosper and Gottschalk, and then it kind of lay dormant for several centuries. People were either rejecting these doctrines or ignoring them, and then the Reformation came. And during the Reformation, some of the early Lutherans believed in these things. And at the very beginning, there was very, very little difference between the Lutheran branch and the Calvinist branch. And yet, in time, the different emphases and the followers kind of caused a rift between the two of them. Now, you know the different points of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, the Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, and so forth. Well, as we'll see in 2 weeks, the Lutheran branch tended to emphasize one of those in particular, sola fide, justification by faith. Now, the other branches didn't reject it. The Lutherans gave more emphasis to it, and they kind of polished it up. The Calvinist branch tended to emphasize sola gratia, which means solely by God's grace, and also the last of the points of the Reformation, soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. Now, remember, all the branches of the Reformation believed in these points. It was a matter initially of emphasis, and then as these branches developed in history, the followers began to polish them and to modify them, and that caused sort of a rift between them, and that's why we can talk about Calvinism proper and Lutheranism and where they differ. So that's something we'll look into later. The next major stage is Calvin's Calvinism. In fact, there's a book by that title, Calvin's Calvinism. In the technical sense, that's the purest Calvinism, and Calvin was the only Calvinist in that sense. But that begs the question that we're trying to answer. What is Calvinism? Well, since the name Calvinism comes from Calvin, obviously he is the gauge by which to determine if any other school that calls itself Calvinist is in fact Calvinist. He's sort of the main bellwether to which everything else should be measured, whether it is expanding on his theology properly or whether it's distorting Calvin's doctrine. Let me also lay to rest a very popular error at this juncture. Some people say, I don't believe in Calvinism because I believe in what the Bible taught, and Calvin simply invented Calvinism. Well, that's not right. He didn't invent these doctrines any more than Augustine did. As one scholar has said, Christopher Columbus didn't invent America. He discovered it. Calvin simply rediscovered certain things that had kind of lain dormant for a long time. And it's the same thing with Augustine. They found them in Scripture and gave them the proper place in life and in theology and in the churches. So Calvin didn't invent Calvinism. He has no patent on it. Thirdly, something we can call Reformed Calvinism. Now, that's not saying the same thing twice. What I mean by that is this. Although Calvin is, in the technical sense, the arch-Calvinist or the purest Calvinist, he wasn't the only one at that time. He wasn't a Calvinist pope. He didn't dominate the Swiss Reformation in the way that Luther did in Germany. He always saw himself as one amongst equals. We'll look at that in a few weeks. He had equals such as Martin Bucer, Peter Martyr Vermigli, Heinrich Bullinger, and these others. He did not consider himself their superior, but their equal. So the way you can answer the question, what is Calvinism, is not just looking at what Calvin believed, but what he believed in common with these others that he said, I'm equal with. And we all believe the same thing, call it Reformed theology. So much of the debate in subsequent centuries has been over, well, who is truest to the founding fathers of Calvinism? In fact, you may have heard the phrase, truly Reformed. In other words, there are varieties that are not truly Calvinistic. They're not truly Reformed. They've unreformed these doctrines. So we will refer to these debates over the centuries. So that's one way you can define Calvinism is, what were those doctrines that were held in common by the founders of Reformed theology? Fourthly, something we call confessional Calvinism. You see, it wasn't just those individual theologians, but churches and many other writers as well. And so they got together and they had certain synods and other assemblies where they wrote down official statements of faith called confessions. So confessional Calvinism is the official statements of faith by those fathers and by the churches defining what they believe. And when you compare these statements of faith, you can see a common thread amongst all of them. That common thread is what we would call Calvinism. And so it's very important to study these different creeds, confessions, catechisms, and in case you are a serious student of Calvinism, you really must read these confessions of faith to see what the official representations of Calvinism are. Well, let's mention half a dozen of them for your interest. First, there are the major Calvinistic confessions. First, there's the Belgic Confession. That's mainly popular in Netherlands and in Belgium. It was revised by the Synod of Dort in 1619. Those that are Presbyterians generally don't know much about this, but the Christian Reformed Church considers this one of their doctrinal standards. Then in 1563, in southern Germany, two men, Olivianus and Ursinus, wrote the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, this is one of my favorites. It's a very sweet one. It's not simply stated in mathematical formulations of doctrine, but it's a very personal catechism. What is your only hope in life and in death? My only hope is this, this, and this. It's a very personal way of explaining the doctrines of Calvinism. Thirdly, the Second Helvetic Confession. That was mainly written by Heinrich Bullinger in Switzerland, and it's one of the longest of these Reformed confessions. It goes into very fine points. But it hasn't been very popular except in the Reformed churches of Hungary. But it's a very important one at an early stage. Fourthly, the canons of the Synod of Dort. If you've ever wondered where the tulip doctrines come from, that's where they were formulated in very explicit terms. The Synod of Dort was an international gathering of church representatives and theologians from all around Europe. Not from America, because that's about the time that the Pilgrim Fathers set up camp on these shores. But the canons of Dort was their official statement of what they believed as opposed to Arminianism. We're going to go into that later on. So what the canons of Dort are is a series of positive affirmations. We believe this on election. We believe this on total depravity. We believe this on the atonement. We believe this on efficacious grace. And we believe this on the perseverance of the saints. But they also had negative rejections. We do not believe this, 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 and this. It's very fine point theology, and that's the origin of the tulip formula. By the way, the canons of Dort don't use a little acrostic tulip, nor are they found in the exact same water. But we'll look at that more later. Now, for most of us, the most popular and well-known of these Calvinist confessions of faith is the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you're from a Presbyterian background, or if you've ever been to Scotland, the Westminster Confession of Faith is the major one in those circles. It was formulated in 1647 in England, in London to be precise, at the Westminster Assembly. This became the major doctrinal standard of Presbyterianism, especially in Scotland and in England and in the United States, the Westminster Confession. But the Westminster Assembly also put together various other doctrinal statements, some of them in the form of catechism, two of them in particular, the Westminster Larger Catechism and the Shorter Catechism. Actually, the Shorter Catechism is an abridgment of the larger one to be used for training children. I don't know if there are any former Presbyterians here or current Presbyterians. I had to read through the Shorter Catechism when I was about 11 years old to be admitted to communion. And it's a wonderful statement of faith, and you've heard various quotations from it. Well, the Westminster Larger Catechism and the Shorter Catechism are very Scottish and very Presbyterian. You may know the little story about the two English gentlemen that were riding on a train in England. And they'd always been taught the Westminster Shorter Catechism by memory. And so they say you can almost spot Calvinists when you see them. Well, they sat down together and they were reading their London Times on the way to work. And they didn't know each other. And one of them looked at the other and kind of said, "I bet that guy's a Presbyterian." So he said, "Excuse me, sir, but what is the chief end of man?" And the man, without even putting down the paper, said, "To enjoy God and to glorify Him forever." I say, "What's going on?" And the guy said, "I thought you'd look like a Presbyterian Calvinist." Well, that's because they had studied the Shorter Catechism. Well, then there are a bunch of minor ones that Calvin wrote, John Knox wrote. The 39 Articles of the Church of England are basically Calvinistic with a few little variations, but that's important to study. Also, there are some Baptist confessions of faith that are very Calvinistic and Reformed. The First London Confession, the Baptist Confession of 1689, and several other ones. Well, in your notes, I've listed quite a few of these statements if you want to look into them and see the history of the doctrines and the confessions of Calvinism. So, confessional Calvinism is one variety, as it were, of Calvinism. Then we see three major varieties that either are mainstream or have taken deviations on either side of the road. First off, of course, there's mainstream Calvinism, that which properly expands upon the Calvinism of Calvin and the early church Calvinists, such as Bullinger and Vermigli. So that's basically mainstream Calvinism. Some would call it moderate Calvinism, and later on, covenant theology basically built upon that foundation. But there were two other varieties that kind of branched off in one direction or the other. One of them is what we would call high Calvinism. That tended to go a little bit higher than Calvin and the early Calvinists did. They tended to emphasize God's sovereignty so much that they, in fact, minimized human responsibility more than the original Calvinists did. In fact, the whole balance of sovereignty and responsibility is essential to Calvinism, something that we'll be looking at in virtually every lesson. And so high Calvinism developed and supralapsarian Calvinism developed, and that odious beast called hyper-Calvinism. You may wonder, what are these? I've never heard them before. Well, maybe you have heard them, but you don't know what they are. Well, I'm not going to tell you what they are tonight. You'll have to come back in subsequent weeks and months, because we're going to be looking at each of these varieties. But those were the varieties that tended to emphasize sovereignty above human responsibility, high Calvinism. Then there was, of course, low Calvinism that tended to modify Reformed theology and to make it a little bit lower, sometimes to become harmonious with Lutheran theology. Amiraldianism, four-point Calvinism, and other ones like that are low Calvinism. Then there are varieties of Calvinism as it moved around different countries. Swiss Calvinism, French Calvinism, American Calvinism, Scottish Calvinism, and so forth. Also, there are ecclesiastical variations. For example, the Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Anglicans, Baptists. Not very many Roman Catholics, because at the time of the Reformation, when people became Calvinists, they generally left it. There was one little movement in the 17th century called Jansenism, which was more or less a revival of Augustinianism. That would be the closest to Roman Catholic Calvinism. But you can find Calvinists in various kinds of churches, irrespective of their ecclesiastical church government. And I've also mentioned that there are Calvinistic heresies, those extreme variations that go beyond simply low Calvinism or these other ones, those cannot legitimately be called Calvinistic. Well, those are the varieties, and if you look at those, as we will be doing, you'll see a certain common thread amongst all of them. That's Calvinism. So you may have become a little impatient and say, Kurt, get to the point. What is Calvinism? You've left me hanging. I feel like a fish with the bait dangling before me. Give me the hook. What is Calvinism? Well, there are three or four popular definitions of them, and each one is getting closer and closer to the truth. First off, some would simply call it consistent Christianity. Now, some Reformed writers contend that Calvinism is nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else than the gospel, Christianity itself. Other ones would say Calvinism is Paulinism, that is, the theology of the Apostle Paul. But there are difficulties in this definition. There is the perils of Paulinism, to pardon the pun. You see, if you say that Christianity and Calvinism are to be equated fully, then what you're saying is, unless you're a Calvinist, you're not a Christian. Well, that's not correct. It's more precise to say we're the consistent Christians. That if you take the doctrines of Christianity and develop them as they are explained in Scripture, you will, in fact, come up with Calvinism. Well, there are several other problems that come up when you identify Christianity and Calvinism in this way. One of them is that some non-Calvinists contend that Calvinism is unbiblical. You ever heard this? They say, I'm not a Calvinist because you never find the word Calvinism in the Bible. You never find Reformed in the Bible. Well, I would remind such persons that the words Trinity and Rapture are not in the Bible either. And yet the doctrines of each of these are explicitly stated in the Word of God. So, Christianity and Calvinism are harmonious and closely related. Well, the critics will say, I follow Christ, not John Calvin. Christ is my Savior. I don't worship Calvin. Well, neither do we. And they will say, doesn't Calvinism divide the church unnecessarily? They'll point to 1 Corinthians 1, and they'll say, there are people there breaking up into different camps. I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, and so forth. And they say, that's what the Calvinists and Lutherans are doing. But I follow Christ. They have a good point there. On the other hand, I would refer them to 1 Corinthians 11:1, where Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. We follow Calvin only insofar as he follows the Bible, and where he does not, we differ with him. And that was accepted by all Calvinists. Andrew Fuller, the Baptist, said, I do not believe everything that Calvin taught, nor anything because he taught it, but I reckon strict Calvinism to be my own system because it is that which is truest to Scripture. By the same standard, we have to be careful lest we make the doctrines of Calvinism more important than the Bible or the gospel or Christianity. We shouldn't be sectarian about it. Spurgeon once noted, Calvinism to some people is more important than Scripture. Now, 5 points of Calvinism, the Synod of Dort, those confessions, as wonderful as they are, should never take precedence over Scripture. We study Calvinism only that we may better understand the Word of God. So, that's one way of explaining it, consistent Christianity. Well, a better definition is, and the most popular one, is to define Calvinism in terms of the 5 points of Calvinism. I imagine most of you here could repeat them, not necessarily in the correct order, but the 5 points of Calvinism. What are they? Well, the best way to remember it is the little acrostic T-U-L-I-P, TULIP. And the real irony is that TULIP formulation came about in Holland, where, of course, tulips are the national flower. So it's sort of a tongue-in-cheek definition. But what does it T-U-L-I-P stand for? T, total depravity of man. U, unconditional election by God of certain sinners. L, limited atonement, or what some would more precisely call particular redemption. I, irresistible grace. And P, the perseverance of the saints. Not necessarily the preservation of the saints, but more than that, the perseverance of the saints. T-U-L-I-P. In fact, that's one good way of defining Calvinism is in terms of these 5 points. It's a very popular definition. When I was at Bible college, I knew virtually nothing about Calvinism, except it was in an Arminian Bible college, and they spoke very disparagingly of it. And I didn't have enough nerve to ask a teacher, what is this Calvinism heresy you keep warning us of? I felt we should have known these things. So I went and asked my roommate. I said, Ernie, what's Calvinism? Now, some of y'all that know me would probably wonder that I ever had to ask the definition of Calvinism. I was not born with the Westminster Shorter Catechism in my cradle. But I had to ask, what is Calvinism? And do you believe it? He says, I don't believe in tulips. I never heard of tulips. And I said, what has flowers got to do with it? Tulip? What do you mean? He says, tulip is the best way of defining Calvinism, and I don't believe in tulips. Well, we're going to go through these tulips, as it were, in coming weeks. Total depravity, unconditional election, and so forth. Now, there is one problem here that we're going to go into. Although at best, the most popular definition of Calvinism is in terms of these 5 points. One of those points is easiest accepted, and another point is the hardest to accept. There's a certain order at which people generally accept these 5 points. The fifth point, or you could call it the fifth petal on the tulip, is the one easiest to accept, and the third, limited atonement, is the hardest. And there are many Calvinists that do not believe in the third point, or that have seriously modified it. And so, in fact, you can say that the 4 points of Calvinism stand and fall together, but on that third point, on the atonement, there's been much debate on that. In fact, there's more debate on that than on any of the other points. So we're going to go into that more in detail. But the 5 points of Calvinism, that's a good way of defining what Calvinism is. Thirdly, predestination. When a person thinks of the word Calvinism, generally the word predestination jumps immediately into his mind. They're almost synonymous. Almost. Again, back to Bible college, when I was believing in Calvinism, I got stopped once out in the hallway by a very Arminian student who felt it his calling in life to root out all the Calvinists from that Bible college. Well, he stopped me in the hall once. He had a very angry look on his face. He felt like he was the Grand Inquisitor. He grabbed me by the arm. And he said, I hear you're a dirty Calvinist. Fighting words. And I tried to, humor a little bit. I said, well, I'm not that dirty. I took a bath this morning. He says, don't mess with me, boy. I hear you believe in predestination. And I said, the word's in the Bible, isn't it? But you see, in his mind, Calvinism, predestination, same thing. He says, I don't believe in Calvinism. I don't believe in predestination. Well, certainly Calvinism gives more prominence to predestination and election more than any other system. But there are some of the finer points of predestination that Calvinists believe in. Lutherans believe in predestination, but there are some aspects of it that we believe in that differ from the Lutheran explanation of predestination. So it's rather imprecise to define Calvinism solely in terms of election or of predestination. But when you think of Calvinism and predestination, that's not a coincidence. That is, however, a theological pun, because predestination and coincidence are opposites. Okay, the next popular way of defining it is sovereign grace. We used that term earlier as a synonym, but that's also a very concise, cogent definition of Calvinism. So I'm going to ask you, what do you mean by Calvinism? Simply say sovereign grace, or the sovereignty of grace. Then they'll say that's begging the question, what does it mean? Well, it brings out the sovereignty of God and of the efficaciousness of God's grace. God, the source of it being God, and the end of it, the glory of God, grace and glory, is another way of defining it. Tom Nettles has written an excellent book on Calvinism, and the title of it can actually be used as a definition of Calvinism. By his grace and for his glory. A good cogent definition of Calvinism. But as good as all these are, the best of them gets to the very heart of the question, and that's this, the sovereignty of God. Because even when you talk about the grace of God, that has some reference to man and his salvation. To really get to the heart of it, to get the real root of the tulip, as it were, is the sovereignty of God in the very nature of God before there was a man or even a problem in man to be solved. It gets back to the ultimate question of God himself. Now, let me throw in a little footnote here for you. For any budding theological students here, an important principle is this. All heresy eventually gets back to an imbalance in your concept of God. Now, if that's true, let me say that again if you missed that. All heresy eventually gets back to an imbalance in God. All the heresies of the Jehovah's Witnesses eventually spring from their rejection of the Trinity. All other heresies eventually get back to an imbalanced view of God, either overemphasizing his justice over his holiness, or his love over his holiness. That's where liberalism comes from. Now, if that's true, it can be equally true that the best, most mature form of Christianity is that which gives the best presentation of God, of the relationship of his attributes to each other. And that's why it's best to say that Calvinism is consistent Christianity and presents the most biblical, harmonious relationship of the attributes of God. In other words, it gives the sovereignty of God its proper place amongst the attributes of God. Basically, Arminians deny the sovereignty of God. They'll say they believe in it, but when you really define the sovereignty of God biblically, you find out they do not believe it. So they expunge it from the attributes of God. The Lutherans and others do believe in it, but they de-emphasize it. What the Calvinists do is simply give it its proper place amongst the attributes of God. So the root of the tulip is the sovereignty of God. And I like to put it like that because if you believe in the sovereignty of God properly, then you'll have no trouble with the 5 points of Calvinism. On the other hand, if you do not believe in it, you cannot believe those other things. And that's the thing. If you're going to talk to someone about explaining it, get them to the sovereignty of God before you explain the 5 points of Calvinism. Once they grasp that biblical concept of the sovereignty of God, everything else falls in place. So later in our studies, when we look at the 5 points of Calvinism, we'll first go into the details of the sovereignty of God, even the transcendence of God, providence, His ultimate glory, and things like predestination. Well, what has this got to do with Scripture? Where can we find this? Well, Calvinists love to dwell on certain passages of Scripture when they're discussing the distinctives of Calvinism. Ephesians 1 and 2, Romans 8 and 9, John 6 and 10. But the key verse that unlocks it all, that defines Calvinism best, is Romans 11, 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. If you grasp what Paul is saying in that verse, you've got Calvinism. You know what it is, and everything else flows really from that verse, sums up all the essence. You say, okay, that's Reformed theology in a nutshell. Would you crack the nutshell open for me? Well, that's what this series is all about. We'll be going into the fine points of it and the varieties of it. Well, let me say one or two words in closing before we take some questions. We're going to be covering the various aspects of Calvinism. This is a study in the history and the theology of Calvinism. We're going to look at the history of it, the precursors of it. We're going to look at how it had varieties. We're going to look at Calvin 1 week. We're going to look at the early spread of Calvinism. We're going to look at 18th and 19th century Calvinism. And some of you are curious, well, what about Calvinism today? We're going to have one lesson simply on the state of Calvinism in the world today. Where is it today? Growing or is it declining? We're also going to look at the theology of Calvinism, the sovereignty of God, predestination, each of the 5 points, but also certain related issues that come out of these issues, such as reprobation, that is, non-election, the order of the decrees of God, supralapsarianism, questions like that. Well, these are the ones we're going to concentrate our studies on, but in passing, we will bring up some of the other issues, such as the different kinds of church government, the distinctive Reformed view of Scripture and apologetics, the distinctive Reformed view of the person of Christ, and issues such as this. We're also going to go into each of the varieties of Calvinism. I know Dick Parker's just waiting to hear what hyper-Calvinism is. Other ones say, Kirk, define the Calvinism of Jonathan Edwards. I like Edwards. Was he a Calvinist? What kind of Calvinism did he have? We're going to go into Princetonian Calvinism of Charles Hodge, a Dutch Calvinism, and even Baptist Calvinism, such as John Gill and Charles Spurgeon. So we're going to look at the varieties of Calvinism as well. And then one of our last lessons will be on the strengths and weaknesses of Calvinism. Because there are these distinctive doctrines of Calvinism, there are distinct pitfalls to which Calvinists are subjected that other ones are not. The problems that all of us face, we're going to look at that one evening. So that's generally an overview of these series. There's some things that we won't cover because they're not distinctive to Calvinism. Also, we're going to have notes each week. And in fact, let me pass around the notes for this evening. Could you maybe help me with this?
By the way, happy birthday.
Who's behind that? Flabbergasted, don't know what to say. Happy birthday, Kurt. I thank you, whoever's behind this. Let me make one or two observations in passing about the bibliography in your notes. A lot of you know that I traffic in books, and so people keep asking for good books on Calvinism and so forth. So I put together a rather lengthy bibliography here. I've categorized it under history, 5 points, and other things. Now, I've only listed here the general books on Calvinism. In later lessons, I'm going to have short bibliographies on the finer points of Calvinism, so there's more to follow. Almost all of these are still in print. I've omitted the older books that have gone out of print. And, of course, I don't endorse everything every one of these books say. If you want to know about the history of Calvinism, John T. McNeil's book, The History and Character of Calvinism, is generally accepted as a standard, even if it does tend toward neo-orthodoxy. Alan Sellers written a superb little book, The Great Debate, talking about the debates of Calvinism and Arminianism in history. But I think that may have gone out of print. For Calvinism in the United States, David Wells' Reformed Theology in America is really excellent. If you want to know about the 5 points of Calvinism, there's a short one called TULIP, The 5 points of Calvinism in the Light of Scripture by Duane Spencer. But if you want something more substantial, Lorraine Bettner's book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, is considered the standard work. By the way, in case you've wondered, Lorraine is the man's name, it's not a woman's name. He's 89 years old. I spent 3 delightful hours with him last spring. Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. Also, Arthur Custance, The Sovereignty of Grace, is another lengthy, in-depth, and more recent book on the 5 points. Various miscellaneous studies. Maybe you've wondered what's the best book to give to someone to introduce them to Calvinism, specifically the doctrine. Well, the one that's been most used of all is The Sovereignty of God by Arthur Pink. Goes into the sovereignty of God and then goes into each of the 5 points of Calvinism. I highly recommend it. We keep it in the book room. And there's 2 editions of it. Baker Bookhouse has the unabridged and Banner Truth has the abridged. The abridged one doesn't have the chapter on reprobation. Superb book. I've read it about 5 or 6 times. It's good in virtually everything it says. Also, it's useful to study the different confessions, and so I've listed a volume that we keep here in the book room that contains some of the major confessions of faith. I encourage you to read through those. Now, for some of you that don't like to read dry doctrinal books, well, Richard Belcher over in Columbia Bible College has written a book called A Journey in Grace. It's a semi-autobiographical novel, which traces how he was a Bible college student and a Baptist, and he became Calvinistic, and he kind of goes through it step by step. It's a fascinating little book. It's a novel. It's even humorous in some points. You can't put the book down. Richard Belcher. There are also some short pamphlets on Calvinism. And then there's some much larger books. Of course, John Calvin's Institutes is the standard work. There's abridgments of it. There are different editions and translations of it. Charles Hodge's massive systematic theology is the largest systematic theology from a truly reformed perspective. There is a small abridgment as well. Louis Burkhoff's systematic theology is the best one-volume Calvinist systematic theology. And for anybody that really wants to get into the finest possible points of Calvinist theology, Heinrich Heppe's Reformed Dogmatics. So there's a few notes on the bibliography in case you're interested. You may want to read a book on Calvinism as we go through these studies. Well, the studies will be in-depth, but obviously not exhaustive. We're going to have questions and answers to get to some of the points in the discussion that may have bothered you. Well, that's our introductory lessons, and we have 10 minutes if anybody has questions. Keith.
To what extent do you refer to the Institutes?
The best edition is the last edition of 1559. There are 2 translations of it available, one by Erdmans and the other one by Westminster. The Westminster edition is better because it has footnotes, indexes, and so forth. I'll be referring to it in our lesson on John Calvin, his life and theology, and quoting from it periodically as we look at various doctrines. What was Calvin's view of, say, efficacious grace? Carolyn. Yes. It's Arminian, not Armenian. Armenian is that's a person from Armenia. Jacob Arminius had never been to Armenia. Jacobus Arminius, or to be precise, James Hermann, he was the formulator of those ideas. We're going to have one evening on the Synod of Dort and Arminianism. I'm also going to have a bibliography of some popular Arminian books. By the way, the last thing in this outline here sums up the 5 points of Calvinism and the 5 points of Arminianism. Parallel columns is a very popular chart. You may read through one column and say, well, this is what I believe, or this is what I was taught. Then you look at the top and say, well, that's Arminianism. Then you look at the other one and say, well, that's what the 5 points of Calvinism are. A popular chart, but we will be looking at Arminianism one night. And, of course, there are varieties of Arminianism, just like of Calvinism. Anyone else? Sergeant.
I think
I've never heard of 7-point Calvinism, but in one or two very small circles, some use the term 6-point Calvinism to refer to hyper-Calvinism, because hyper-Calvinism believes in the 5 points, but something else. They don't believe in the free offer of the gospel. Leonard Cope, a Presbyterian, the free offer of the gospel. They believe in evangelism, but not the free offer. That's kind of curious. Leonard Cope, a Presbyterian, has written books. Are 5 points enough? No, the 10 points of Calvinism. So it goes into church history, that is church ecclesiology and baptism and things like that. That's kind of stretching it a mite. That's kind of like the people who say, unless you were paid a Baptist, you're not a Calvinist, because Calvin and the others and the confessions were. Well, it's a rare person that'll say Charles Spurgeon and John Gill were not Calvinists, and yet they were Baptists. So some would say that's a 6 point, perhaps, infant baptism. There's another hand over here. Yes. That's not determined, but it's going to be more than 10 or 12. It's going to be 20 or more. And even then, we won't do full justice to everything. Some lessons will concentrate more on the history, but even those, it's going to be around the history of the controversies. And then other ones will be specifically on the theology. We're going to have a lesson, at least one lesson on each of the 5 points, and at least one on the sovereignty of God, and we'll be looking considerably more at Scripture in those lessons. Anyone else?
The fact that the chart on that shows 5 points of Arminianism, not just a response to 5 points of Calvinism.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Actually, there were. The 5 points of Arminianism were formulated first. Arminius, and actually it was after Arminius died, but his followers came up with 5 points of the Remonstrance, as it's called. And they presented this to the General Assembly of the Church of Netherlands, and they said, this is what we believe, and others in our church don't believe in these things. We need to have it settled. And so this Synod of Dort came together and said, we do not believe in the 5 points of Arminianism or of the Remonstrance. We believe in these 5 points. And these 5 points became known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And by the way, an Arminian would look at that chart and basically say, yes, this is more or less an accurate description of what I believe. I see another hand out here. Keith.
Is it true or not that Arminians understand that by one will of Arminianism and when
that's
Calvinism? I've heard that. I
wonder if it can be confirmed. I don't know. I've studied more than one book on Calvinism, and there are a lot of rumors circulating. That may be one of them. There's a whole volume of rumors about Spurgeon and these others. We're going to try to solve the riddle of some of these rumors. I really can't vouch for that, yay or nay. By the way, some of y'all may have questions that you want to be covered in these studies. So you may want to ask now, Kurt, would you cover this? This is an aspect that I've always worried about. Any other questions or comments? Nancy. Oh, it's a Calvinist heresy is what it is. It's people like Karl Barth and Emil Brunner in Switzerland that said, we've rediscovered orthodoxy and true Calvinism, and they quote Calvin a lot. But it's my firm persuasion, It was an illegitimate Calvinism. It was not true Christianity, and it was not true Calvinism, but they sure quote Calvin a lot, and they claim to be Reformed. And now that's the one branch of Neo-Orthodoxy. There are other branches which don't even claim to be Calvinist. But we're going to go into that later on. Neo-Orthodoxy basically says that doctrine and Christianity is never objective, it's subjective. It's basically a throwback to the old theology of feelings rather than the objective word of God. And it says some very strange things about election and universalism. But we'll go into some of the fine points of that later on. Anyone else? Stuart.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, because that's been an issue debated by Calvinists, Arminians, non-Christians, but there is a specific Calvinist answer to the problem of where did sin come from. Is God the author of sin? We're going to cover that, I believe, when we get to reprobation. That is, why God didn't choose some people. Where does sin come into that non-choice, as it were? Anyone else back there? Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay, we're going to look at covenant theology one night because covenant theology in its seed form was held by Calvin and the others, but it really wasn't developed much until they had already died. It was really something of the 17th century rather than the 16th century. And yet it is more or less mainstream Calvinism. We will be looking at covenant theology or covenant Calvinism.